Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at North Shore Alliance Church. It's great to have you with us this morning. Just before I preach this morning, I want to let you know that out at the info desk, we have a quarterly financial statement that you can pick up. Our treasurer has prepared it for us. And I want to take a moment just to thank those of you who regularly, faithfully give. I just want to say thanks for your generosity and for the difference it's making in all that it enables us to do. A few weeks ago, I was in our youth pastor's office, Dave Alton, and we were chatting about what he's doing in youth ministry, and I asked him to tell me a little bit about his most recent trip out to Calgary. He took a number of our students to our school's youth conference, to Ambrose University. And I said, Dave, what happened? How did it go? And he began to paint a picture for me of all the incredible connections that were made by the students. He began to paint a picture for me of some of our students and their hunger for God and how it's increasing and it's changing their life. And he told me that on the trip, one of our students gave their life to Christ for the first time. Yeah, amen, yeah. You know, when God invites us to give of ourselves, of our time, of our gifts, of our money, what ends up happening is people's lives end up changing for eternity. And so I want to thank you for how you have partnered with us in investing and building the kingdom of God. And as we continue to march towards our year end at the end of June, we're a little bit behind in our budget. Just want to encourage you to continue to give faithfully and generously to all that God is doing here. If you weren't here last weekend, then I trust wherever you were, you had a great opportunity to fix your mind and heart on the central event in our faith. In fact, the central event in all of human history, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On a personal level, the death and the resurrection of Jesus has continued to have this massive ripple effect, not just through history, but through my own history, through my life, changing everything. You know, it's really interesting to observe what happens when you take an object and you drop it into a pool of water. You've all done this before? When you drop something, the water is immediately displaced, and what happens is a ripple starts. You've seen this, right? A ripple that grows and grows and grows and grows in concentric circles. If you've ever thrown a rock into a pool or a lake or an ocean or something like this, the same thing happens every time. You drop an object and the concentric circles grow. Now, I believe that inviting Jesus into your life is meant to have the same effect. When Jesus drops into our life, instantly things in our life become displaced. Things begin to change and transform. It's the way it's meant to be. But, just like this bowl, sometimes there are barriers that constrain the concentric circle effect. There are places, times, areas of our life where we say to Jesus, come this far, but don't come any further. Keep out. You're not welcome here. And Jesus, unfortunately, bids our request and comes no further. Jesus wants to have an effect in our lives that's like a ripple, that causes a concentric circle, that pushes further and further and further until there is no part of our life that is untouched. But we determine how far his influence goes. Just by show of hands, how many of you made a decision to follow Jesus when you were a young child? Like 10 years of age or younger, something like that. Okay, lots of you. When I was 6 years old, I made a decision to invite Jesus to be Lord and leader of my life. And I've thought about that day often ever since, because that one day, that one decision has affected every day and so many decisions since. Now, I didn't know then what I know now about following Jesus, but that doesn't mean that the decision I made was any less sincere or significant. On that day, Jesus met me, he forgave me, he extended the rights of a son to me, and he began to change and transform my life. Now, if anyone were to have asked me about that event when I was younger and said, Mark, what was it that transpired during that moment when you invited Jesus to become your Lord and leader? I probably would have said something like, I invited Jesus into my heart on that day. Now, are all of you familiar with that language, inviting Jesus into our hearts? You've all heard this before? Okay. Well, as a child, I may have invited Jesus into my heart, but it wasn't until well into my adult years that I began to invite Jesus into the rest of my life. It wasn't until I was 19, for example, that I even began to think about inviting Jesus into my career choice. Up until then, I had been rolling with the plan, and it was a brilliant plan, and it was all mine. It wasn't until I was in my mid-20s that I began to invite Jesus into my sports playing. Can you play sports like a Christian? You can certainly play sports not like a Christian. And I was a living example. When it came to the soccer pitch, I was so ultra competitive that I would take people out whenever necessary. Ask Dave Sattler. He was there. He saw it all happen. These days, I'm inviting Jesus into my relationships. I'm inviting Jesus into my work, into my TV watching, into my eating, into the ways I spend my money and my time. When it comes to dropping someone into your life, I'm convinced that there is not a person who can have a bigger effect than Jesus. He can change everything if we give him full access. I want to tell you something that I've said before, but I want to make sure we understand. Right thinking about Jesus is not enough. Now, let me be clear. What we believe about Jesus is a matter of life or death. It is. But Jesus is pursuing so much more than simply our minds. He has our whole life in view, and he wants to affect every last bit. And he wants us to let him. This morning, we're going to jump back into a series that we've been in ever since November, a series that we've entitled Rethinking Church. And this morning, we're going to specifically look at a brilliant text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so if you've got your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses. If you're going to use the blue Bibles right in front of you, you can find our text on page 1777. Now, again and again and again, as we read through this letter to this church in Corinth, we are confronted with what it means to be the church. The church is not the building, right? We all know that. We're the church. We are the people of God. That's the church. God's people gathered together in Jesus' name. And we need to continue to think and rethink again what it means to be the people of God. What it means for Jesus to have an influence in every dimension of our life, both corporately and personally. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we come face to face with something that might actually surprise a number of us. You might be surprised to find out that Jesus is intensely interested in how you practice business. He's intensely interested in the way in which we relate to sex and sexuality. Sometimes we think about Jesus only being concerned about the religious aspects of our life, things like prayer and reading the Bible or worshiping together at church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 blows that all out of the water. Jesus has our whole life in view. Now you might ask, what does following Jesus have to do with practicing business or with expressing our sexuality? And the simple answer is everything. He has everything to do with these subjects and every other subject. We're going to talk about business this week. Next week, we're going to talk about sexuality. Now, just before I read the text, let me give you a little bit of context to what I'm about to read. Paul heard that there was some legal disputes going on in the church. From what we can gather from the text, it seems like there are two members within the church that are going after one another hard. One of the members has been defrauded by another member in some kind of a business deal. And so the one who's been cheated is going to get his day in court, and he's dragging his brother to face the judge. Paul is absolutely horrified by what's going on. And so he pens his response in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again, starting at verse 1. Let me read it for you. If any of you has a dispute with another within the community, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge these trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I'd like to begin my response to this text by stating what is immediately obvious, at least to me. The behavior that was horrifying to Paul, one brother taking another to court, is very unlikely to raise many of our own Christian modern eyebrows. Christians, taking Christians to court, it's just business. That's how things roll. It's how business works, right? We live at a time where our rights are paraded around as being preeminent, and we have zero tolerance for anyone or anything that infringes upon them. Now, this is the lens through which our culture sees, and I would suspect, if we were honest, most of us are much more comfortable with this lens than with the lens that Paul presents to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I trust you noticed as I read through this short passage as Paul addresses this lawsuit, that nowhere does Paul bother to ask which one of these two combatants was right. Nowhere. Instead, he speaks to everyone involved. He speaks to the plaintiff, he speaks to the defendant, and he speaks to the rest of the church. And essentially what he says is, shame on you. Shame on you. In verse 7, Paul goes so far as to say, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Why not? We could probably come up with a couple hundred reasons together today, why not? But as Gordon Fee points out, likely every last reason begins with the word but, as in, but you don't know what that person did to me. And our buts are motivated either by self-gain or self-protection. It's interesting to me, in a passage on this subject, Paul doesn't seem to be all that concerned about our rights. But he is concerned that in our pressing of rights, we might completely destroy unity and relationships in the church. And he was very concerned that this pressing of rights might discredit the reputation of Jesus among unbelieving Corinthians. Now, I think the fact that many of us as modern readers don't actually share Paul's concerns reveals just how comfortable we are with our culture's lens. And this kind of lens, this kind of thinking reveals a split between what is sacred and what is secular. Let me ask you, this is a rhetorical question, but does it make any sense for Jesus to rule in our sanctuaries but to be banished from our boardrooms? Is Jesus not Lord in both places? Does it make any sense for Jesus to act as our personal CEO, but to take a back seat in each of our business deals? Does that make sense to you? Again, like a marble dropped into a pool of water, what Jesus intends is to have a ripple effect that will move and move and move until every aspect of our life is under his influence. And for some of us this morning, that means inviting Jesus into our business, into our work, into our practice. Over the next few minutes, what I'd like to do is I want to walk through this text, and then I want to draw out some application and share a few stories. Let me begin by saying that Paul is not anti-authority. He's not. Nor is he out to discredit the legal system. If you've ever read through the book of Acts, then you know personally on a number of occasions Paul appealed to the Roman legal system. In Romans 13 verse 1, Paul writes the following. He says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Paul isn't saying there's no room for a legal system for Christians. His concern lies elsewhere. Now again, as you read through the text, you will find that three times Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Do you not know?" In verse 2 and 3 and 9, he asks these questions. "Do you not know that when Jesus returns and he sets about judging the world, that we as his followers are going to be a part? We're going to participate in his judging of the entire world. Do you not know that Jesus will entrust to us part responsibility in judging even the angels?" And so Paul says in verse 3, "If God is giving to you this weighty matter of judgment, are you really unfit to judge between one another when a dispute comes up in the community?" And again, as we've tracked with this church for months now, we've seen that this is a church that looks upon themselves as being super wise and super spiritually mature. And so with tongue in cheek, in verse 5, Paul writes, "How is it that you can claim to be so wise and spiritually mature, but completely unable to render a judgment in this trivial matter? Instead," says Paul in verse 4, "you're bringing this matter before a judge who doesn't believe what you believe, who doesn't value what you value about Jesus. So how can you hope for a right judgment in this matter?" Now, in the ancient world, cases weren't tried in courtrooms. Cases were tried in the marketplace. And so you need to think very differently than you do. Part of Paul's concern was that these Christians were being paraded front, center stage, and their court case was something like the evening news and town gossip all at the same time. Brothers slandering brothers and dragging the name of Jesus all the way through the mud. Paul's sentiment in verse 6 and 7 really says it all. If you go to court against your Christian brother, it doesn't matter who wins, because in the end, everyone loses. The relationship between these two brothers is destroyed. Unity in the church is destroyed, and the name of Jesus falls into disrepute. In verse 7, Paul chastises the plaintiff for bringing his Christian brother to court, and he says to him, "It would be better if you just let yourself be cheated or wronged." In verse 8, he turns to the one who's perpetrated the act, and he says, shame on you. You're cheating, and you're doing wrong, and you're doing it to your brother. In verse 9 to 10, Paul goes on to name the tension that exists for all of us as followers of Jesus. And it's this. There is a tension that exists between what we profess to believe about Jesus and the life we are to live and the life we actually end up leading. Paul warns the believers. You can't put your faith in Jesus and then live however you like. If you end up living just like the people who are under judgment, be careful or you too might fall under the judgment of God. It's a very real warning. But Paul doesn't conclude with this word of judgment. In fact, Paul isn't writing these lists of sins to help the Corinthians decide who's in and who's out. He says, this is what some of you were. But, he says, verse 11, you've been washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul's point is to encourage these Corinthian believers to leave behind old patterns of behaving. One author suggests Paul's point is to encourage them to leave these behaviors behind, just as a butterfly leaves behind the cocoon and the habits of caterpillar life. So often what Paul is doing as he talks about the way one used to live is he's reminding you, since you've come into relationship with Jesus Christ, what is his is now yours. In other words, because of his righteousness, you have become the holy people of God. And so, Paul says, become what you are. Your identity is already settled. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Now, behave in keeping with your identity. More and more, week after week, month after month, year after year, allow the Holy Spirit to guide your behavior into alignment with the life that Jesus lived and is living. When we try to confine the influence of Jesus to the particularly religious aspects of our life, we find we have a very small circle. Jesus wants to blow that circle wide apart, so that the concentric circle of his influence can grow and touch it all. And that includes the way we engage in business. In the 1970s, my father-in-law, who is an architect by trade, was involved in managing a series of homes that were being built by a developer. This developer, who was also a Christian, struck a deal with my father-in-law. My father-in-law would work with the city. He would get all the zoning and permits. He'd do all of that. He'd draw up all of the plans for each of these individual houses. And in return, he'd be given a piece of the property so he could build a house for himself. So this project got underway and the construction was in full swing when some of the people that my father-in-law were dealing with, contractors, began to get back to him that they weren't being paid by the developer. So my father-in-law went to the developer and said, hey, what's going on here? And he realized that the developer was holding back payments in some cases. And in other cases, he was asking people to do work that he never intended to pay for at all. And he encouraged my father-in-law to do the same. It's just business, he said. It's just business? If Jesus is the Lord of our life, is he not Lord of it all? Including our business dealings? It's just business? Well, my father-in-law couldn't see it that way, and he couldn't be a part of defrauding contractors, and so he walked away from the project. In lots of ways, it was the easiest decision he made, but the financial ramifications of the decision were significant. In walking away from the project, he walked into a big pool of debt, so great that they were considering declaring bankruptcy, so that they could make a fresh start. My father-in-law went to his accountant who attended his church, a good friend of his, and told him what he was thinking. I think I'm going to declare bankruptcy. And his accountant told him, you can go ahead with those plans, but if you do, find yourself another accountant. What kind of a God do we serve? Is he the kind of God that can take care of us? Is he the kind of God we can trust? So my in-laws took it to heart. They didn't declare bankruptcy, and they decided to chip away at their debt and trust God. And God supplied, but not without years of hard work and hard times and much sacrifice. On another occasion, this time in the 80s, my father-in-law was working with another Christian businessman who also worked part-time as a pastor. And this individual owned a significant chunk of land. And he didn't know, he wanted to develop it, but he didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to get the process through City Hall, getting it zoned, all of that. So my father-in-law met with the businessman and he proposed to him, why don't we propose to the city a senior housing complex? The city will look favorably on it. We'll be able to get it through. The land will be rezoned. No problem. So the businessman agreed and he struck a deal with my father-in-law. My father-in-law would work for the city, get the land rezoned, he would pull the permits, he would draw up all the plans, and in return, he would be made a one-third partner in the whole project. So once the complex was filled and people were paying month by month, he would share in one-third of the revenues. So my father-in-law and his staff worked on this project for 3 years. The land was rezoned, project was approved, everything was going forward. In the process, the city reassessed the land value after it was rezoned, and the land value nearly tripled. And so my father-in-law's partner came back to him with dollar signs in his eyes and said, the deal is off. Unless you bring a significant sum of cash to the deal, you're out and we're proceeding with your drawings without you. It's not personal, right? It's just business. In the end, my father-in-law was stuck with massive debt, 3 years of staff costs, and nothing to show for it except for a broken contract. Now, my father-in-law was not without his options. He had a lawyer. He had a broken contract. He could have brought his Christian brother to court, pressed his rights, and sued for what he was owed. Because it's not personal, it's just business, right? But as Paul reminds us, there is so much more at stake than money and business when two Christians go to court. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. In the sight of God, one's reputation is infinitely more important than one's net worth. And when Christians go to court against Christians, there's so much more at stake than our money or our rights. Our reputation is at stake. And maybe more significantly, Jesus' reputation is at stake. In verse 11, Paul uses an important word in describing the Corinthians. He tells them that they have been sanctified. Now again, this word sanctified isn't an everyday word, but it means set apart for God, to live for Him, to walk in His way. God chose these Corinthians and set them apart in the city of Corinth so that they could represent Him. His intent was that as this church, corporately and individually, as they followed Jesus, living their everyday life in Corinth, working and playing and eating and shopping, as they interacted with the people all around them, their neighbors, their family, their friends, their customers, that in their living and in their interacting, Jesus would be on display for everyone to see. Now, I hope that we all realize when we label ourselves as followers of Jesus, the people around us will make assumptions not just about us, but about the church and about Jesus as well, based on what they see, hear, and experience of us. Isn't that a sobering thought? I've met people who are very vocal about following Jesus, but when I see how they live, I wish they'd keep their mouths shut. Because they do more harm than good. And I know I'm not the only one. How many times have you had to apologize for a Christian brother or sister? Or apologize for Christians in general for acting very unchristianly? Perhaps you've known Christian businessmen and women who fall into the same category. You can't label yourself a Christian and then in the next breath say to those around you, it's just business. Everywhere we go in Jesus' name. Every word we speak in Jesus' name. Everything we do in Jesus' name. And it seems to me as if the whole world understands this, except for Christians sometimes. Jesus gets an enormous amount of bad press in the Western culture, but I wonder how much of it Jesus can actually take credit for. Maybe 20%? How much of it is what they see in us? Paul is dropping the bomb in this situation here because he knows what is at stake. The gospel is at stake. Now, friends, none of us can live up to the full measure of Jesus' words or his life. I can't. You can't. None of us will live this perfect life until Jesus comes back and removes sin completely. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's faithfully reminding the Corinthian church to continue to become what they already are, God's holy people. Paul says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The good news, friends, is that God has already done the heavy lifting. We've been washed, that is. We've been forgiven and cleansed. We've been sanctified. That is, God has chosen us and He's set us apart to live for Him in this world. And we've been justified. That is, we've been ushered into right relationship with God. The barriers of sin are gone. The only barriers that exist are the ones that we build. We don't need to worry about saving ourselves. Jesus has taken care of that at the cross. Neither do we need to worry about making ourselves holy. The Holy Spirit is doing that. He's working overtime to align our thoughts and our words and our deeds with the actions of Jesus. But we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit so that as Jesus continues to come to us, the ripple effect doesn't get constrained by the edges of the bowl. Every time we put up a do not enter sign, we constrain the effect that Jesus wants to have in our lives. Everywhere we go in Jesus' name. Everything we speak in Jesus' name. Everything we do in Jesus' name. Every part of your life belongs to the one you call Lord. Now, I know that some of you are here today and you are a Christian business man or woman. And you're wondering, what would it look like to even practice business in Jesus' name in a culture like ours? Surely there's more to being a good Christian businessman or woman than just not taking a Christian brother or sister to court. And to be sure, there is. Answering this question takes a lot of time. And that's for another day. But I do want to let you know that in the fall, we're going to be running a Transforming Pathways class called One Life that takes this very subject and expands it over a period of weeks. How do we work in Jesus' name? How do we practice business in Jesus' name? How do we live a holistic life where Jesus is leading all parts? So you can look forward to that. As I conclude this morning, I want to make one last comment. I've spoken with a number of you who are involved in business in a variety. Some of you own business, some of you work for businesses. And I've spoken with enough of you to know that there are tremendous challenges and complexities to live as a Christian in the realm of business, among people that have very different values and ethics than you might as a follower of Jesus. Regularly, you are faced with decisions that are screaming for you to compromise. You need to know that what you do, your work, business, is every bit as valuable as the work that I do. And I sincerely mean that. All of life, all of it, when it's aligned with the life of Jesus, has a kingdom ripple effect. Everything has a part to play in extending the influence of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the values of Jesus. So in a moment, the team is going to lead us in a song or two to conclude. But before they do, I just want to take a moment to pray for everyone here that operates within the realm of business, because you do not have an easy job. And Jesus is present, not just to make sure your behavior is up to par. Jesus is present to strengthen and encourage and to guide you so that you really can live and practice business in Jesus' name. So just bow our heads and close our eyes. And I always like to see who I'm praying for. And so if you just wouldn't mind slipping up your hand if you're in the realm of business so I know who I'm praying for. Okay, great. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Father, I know that you care about business. What? And you had a way of being the Father's business always right and good and true, even when it was unpopular. And this morning, Lord, for anyone who is working in the realm of business and just finds their heart discouraged these days, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would draw alongside as the great comforter, the counselor, that you would encourage their heart, that you would strengthen their resolve, that you would heal the hurts that they've experienced by standing for you in their place of work. Jesus, you say that under pressure, in the time of temptation, you always provide a way out. You always make a way, even when there doesn't seem to be a way. And I pray for our business women and men that you would enable them to see how they can honor their company's wishes and honor you at the same time. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw those lines for them so that they would know when there's a line they cannot cross. Strengthen them for this task, I pray. And I pray, Lord, in the way that they work, in the way that they practice business, may your kingdom advance. May the name of Jesus be recognized and glorified. And may the work they do ultimately cause your good to be unleashed in this world. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've asked Alana to sing a song for us with a team that likely most of you are not going to know. It's called None But Jesus. And so if you don't know the song, I want to encourage you just to listen as it's sung over you. As you pick it up, feel free to sing. But just allow Jesus to be turning your mind to whatever area of your life still needs his influence. And as he brings it to mind, then release it to him.